Question. Yes. Anyway, that infant baptism was not valid. They were killed, burned at the stake, dismembered, had their tongues cut out. Over 30,000 that they know of were killed. In 1530, this is going to surprise some of you, but Luther declared that any lay pastors who were teaching the Bible publicly were to be killed. No, Luther had some real black areas in his life. One of them was the Jews. Hitler got his whole justification for the Jew, for Mein Kampf, through much of it through Luther. Luther was German. And lay pastors teach publicly are to be killed. The Protestant group also entered the arena of persecuting and killing false preachers, teachers, and believers. False meaning what? Any that weren't recognized by organized religion. The Protestants started killing believers. Luther headed that up. He loosed that spirit into the church. So now you got, if you're a Christian, you had first Rome after you. Well, you could run away from Rome, but then you had the church after you. Well, you maybe run from Rome and the church. But then you had the new movement, the Protestant movement, that was against the Catholic Church. Now you had to watch out for them, because they'd kill you. Pretty bad. And then we're up at 1600, where there started to be some real light going on in the world, because there were over 40 different translations from the Latin Bible. And people started getting the word into their hands. And the 4th century, the church canonized by the state, independent fellowships were outlawed, persecuted by all organized religion, didn't matter if it was Protestant or Catholic. Now, I wrote this down because I thought this was interesting. The Wesley, John Wesley, we've heard of him, right? Well, his time was in the 1700s, the early part of the 1700s up through the probably 70s, 1770, around in that time. I don't have those dates for you, but basically, he had a revival. They had revival because what he did, instead of centering on just a message to the masses going on Sunday, he got a revelation. Actually, let's look at the revelation in part. Turn to Ephesians 4. Isn't it interesting that there are certain areas of Scripture that when the Holy Ghost, when Jesus called certain men, he gave them a revelation of Scripture. And a revelation of one piece of Scripture caused a worldwide revival. Or a revival in some area. John Wesley, the Welsh revival, Finney. We can go through history and you can see areas. The Lord gave me a word, a revelation of a word that came right out of Malachi. And then those that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and wrote a book and said, these will be my jewels when I make up my jewels, and they'll return and be able to discern between those who know the Lord and those who don't, matching up with the Philadelphia church in Revelations. And Ephesians 4 and the structure of authority in the church, unearthing and bringing back the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and speaking the truth one to another in love. Here's the revelation that Wesley got, one of the revelations that Wesley got and it was Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles, verse 11. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we be no longer tossed to and fro like children, carried about with every strange wind of doctrine by the sleight and cunning and craftiness and deceit of men, whereby they are laying in wait to deceive us, energized by demons, but by speaking the truth in love, that we can grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, that makes the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And it goes on, and so what's the revelation here is the revelation of discipleship. The molding and shaping and training of men's and women's character through personal relationships, one-on-one relationships that bring conflict. The Lord being able to bring conflict into our walk and into our life by being closely, interpersonally related with one another and having to find out, what is the Spirit saying to me because my wife is mad at me? What is the Spirit saying because my husband has a hard time with me? Because my brother has a hard time with me? Every time he sees me, he's trying to tell me about my pride. I wonder what the Lord's trying to say to me. Because I couldn't be prideful. How in the world does the Holy Ghost convict us of sin? What, does it just happen while we're asleep? It could. But I'm going to tell you, just in case you don't know, it's going to happen mostly through your interpersonal relationships. That's the Holy Ghost saying, hey, thick head. The calluses on your forehead from running into 2x4s is I'm trying to get your attention. That's the work of the Spirit. So look what John Wesley does. His revival was centered around discipleship. And they call it the United Society. Listen to this. Small groups with strong requirements. First they had the trial band, which 4 to 6 people weekly went 2 to 3 months. If you miss 2 meetings, you're out. You're out. If you miss 2 meetings within a couple of months, you know what they figured? You didn't know the Lord. You know how come they figured that? Because spiritual words were landing on carnal, unconverted souls. You know why people sleep in messages? Because there's no life in them. If you got a little fire in you and I throw a tiny bit of gas, what's going to happen to your little fire? Poof. If you have no fire in you and I throw a little bit of gas, nothing. No burn. Just stink. True. So they figured, hey, they miss 2 meetings. There's nothing inside of them. They don't have the Lord. There's really no interest. This room would be empty if I put that kind of requirement on us, I think. Almost empty. Think about this. So then they went to the next. If these people prove themselves faithful, then they did class meetings. This was between 12 and 36 people, and they stayed in this format for 2 years. Miss two meetings, you're gone. Other than the fact that maybe you were sick or, you know, for good reason. But if you didn't have a good reason, it didn't bear witness with their spirit, you were gone. The next level was the band meeting, 4 to 8, all born again. See, you could be in the first two and not really be born again, but as long as there was an interest, as long as you were hungry, as long as you were a seeker, that was all that anybody wants. That's all really the Lord wants. Because He honors His word. And if you are interested, if you have anything in you that wants a little bit of Jesus, He'll give you a little bit of Jesus. And a little bit of Jesus goes a long way. Then the next was the select band. These were only spirit-filled people. Now get this. By 1768, after 30 years, they had 40 circuits. This is in England. They had 27,341 members. By 1800, one of every 30 Englishmen was in the United Society. I'd never seen this before, but you know, when we were in Grand Junction, I did a little figuring and I sat down with Rick and a few of the guys and I said, hypothetically speaking, you guys, I said, okay, I think there were 9 or 10 of us. Maybe there were 15 of us. I said, if each one of you guys just led, I think it was one person to the Lord. I forget how the math went. If you lead one person to the Lord every year, and they lead one person to the Lord every year, I think it was, I forget how it went, but in 15 years, we'd have 47,000 people walking with the Lord in the ministry. At that time, the population of Grand Junction was 47,000. 15 years, everybody in the whole town would have been walking with Jesus. If everybody that was there just led one person to Jesus every year, and those persons led one every year, and then it would just multiply. Isn't that something? Well, see, that's what happened here. And they didn't make it. You think it's easy? You think it was easy to be in this group? No. No, I'm not advocating it. I'm just kind of throwing it out there. Okay, let's look at the state church versus the true church. The state church is basically, it needs about four things. It needs a church building. The state church will have a church building, the house of God, the holy sanctuary, the recognized structure where God's people meet. Do you realize in the first century there was no such thing? Do you realize that? There was no such thing ever in the beginning of the church and up until pretty much the Reformation. There was no holy structure. Special days. Typically Sunday, the holy day set apart for public service. All other holy days, which correspond to the sacraments of the church. So the sacraments of the church, which would be, you know, Pentecost and, you know, Easter Sunday and Good Friday, which I don't know if you realize this, there's no Good Friday. There's no such thing. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. If you do the math and you go back in history, you find out Passover, when Jesus was crucified, was on Wednesday. If anybody here can get 3 days in the grave, three, right, in the grave from Friday to Sunday, I'll give you everything I have. Anybody here do that? Can you get 3 days in the belly of a whale, in the heart of the earth, three days? Right? That's what he said about Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly's whale. The whale's belly for 3 days, right? I always get that messed up. I don't know why that is. If remember, that's what Jesus said. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days? Can you get 3 days from Friday to Sunday? Nope. Doesn't work.
When he said
yes, it was a special Sabbath. Yes, it was. It was a special Sabbath. And those fell every so many years. They had special Sabbaths and feast days. Jesus went to the cross on a Wednesday. So, special days and sacraments, which professional leadership, the Nicolaitan thing, the hireling clergy who minister for a salary as their profession and career. What do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I think I'll be a priest. You know, I don't really want to work for a living, you know. Special services done for the masses. Now, this is something that every Protestant, doesn't matter. What basically did you feel like? I know what I felt like when I went to Mass. When I walked out of the Catholic Church as a 9-year-old Catholic, when church was over, I felt great. For two reasons. First of all, that it was over. Yeah. But you know what? I felt like I was clean. I did. I felt like I was clean because I was in the house of God and I was there and I felt better for being there. What a deception. Now, as a young boy, I probably was clean because I went to confession. And I really did confess my sins with a heart that I knew the Lord wanted me to. I was really doing it for the Lord. Even though I knew I was confessing to the priest. But I prayed at night before I went to bed, too. I didn't pray to the priest. He wasn't in bed with me. He's in bed with somebody else, but not with me. So, but a special service done for the masses. It's done every... How did you feel? I mean, you don't have to give me an answer, but I mean, just, I want you to think. How did you feel when you went to church on Sunday? How did you feel after you left church? Did you feel, you know, better, worse, whatever? Well, a special service was done weekly to secure the membership. See if you disagree with any of this. The special service is done weekly. Like, let's go to church on Sunday. When the main service is Saturday night, if you're going down here, or whatever, you know. To secure membership, to bring in finances, to draw new prospective members, and to offer cleansings for sin. That's why they have a weekly service. Some people don't want to go there. Well, Gene, I really don't think my church meets because they're really, that's the day where they, you know, get the most of their finances. Most people don't want to go there, but you know what? I'm sorry. I've been around too long. I know how it works. I mean, there's been, in my 30 plus years of being in the ministry, I can number on one hand. And this is after doing almost 150 citywide crusades. I can number on one hand that has several fingers chopped off the churches that gave up Sunday in their house to have a combined service in the arena for the sake of the city, for the sake of just souls. Instead of meeting, instead of doing their service in their house, to come have a service out on the fairground where we were performing, to combine the churches, meet together, and just have a day where we worship out under God's sky and be able to just show, you know, the unity of the church and be have everybody out there for the sake of the city and for the sake of the unbelievers. Maybe it's happened twice. Well, we're going to have it Saturday night and Sunday. We're going to have it Sunday. I don't care if the church shows up or not. I'm not looking for them to show up. I'm having it for the people who want to come. I'm not doing anything anymore to either favor the church or to hinder the church. We're going to just do what we're given power to do, and we're doing it because we love Jesus and we want to make him available for any who want to come. And so if you struggle with some of those things, if you struggle with the weekly meeting for probably 60 to 80% of the reason churches have a weekly mass meeting is for money. It's for finances. The other thing is political power, obtaining influence and power in and over the masses for the sake of governmental authority. This is something that is not common with all churches, but it's common with any church of, I would say, 300-400 on up. You're very hard pressed to see a church, a pastor that has 300 to 500 people and more who is not involved some way, got his hands involved in local government. It's true. And the more people in their church, the bigger the church, the more they're involved in the higher echelon, state government, national government of some way or another. Now, this life cycle I've got down here is not something that I created. This is something that church historians have put together. This is like the church sociologists looking into the church over the years and seeing the cycle of ministry. This is what it produces. First, they see pastors that are primarily people-oriented. In other words, pastors start off, they're fresh, they love people, they're there for the people. As they grow, as the church grows, they become pulpit-oriented. The pulpit becomes their stage. You see this real clear, don't you? The pulpit becomes their stage. They begin to change. They change from being a people person to a pulpit person. And you can see it. If you ever went out to lunch with them, which would be few and far between, but if you ever spent time with them outside the pulpit, they're different. They're different outside the pulpit than they are in the pulpit. They're like two different people. Then the third stage is they start being property oriented. You got to have property. They're looking for some piece of property in town where they can erect a big building where they can, you know, for God, you know, to make a big, nice, big, holy sanctuary for God. And, you know, I wonder if they ever read where God says, I don't need your money. I don't need your buildings. He said, if I wanted anything, why would I want anything from you? The cattle on 1,000 hills are all mine. Everything that is there is mine. Why would I need you to build me a building? The next stage is power, authority in the masses. And this is where you start getting into the political thing. And the last stage is political power governmentally, within the community, state, and it's the Nicolaitan thing again. Does this sound like I don't have a lot good to say about the organized church. Didn't mean to put it that way, but, you know, there comes a time when you have to, I mean, hopefully the time is all the time. Gene, how did you know that guy was going to do you harm? Well, he had a 16-inch knife drawn. He was frothing at the mouth, and I was the only one he was running toward. I discerned it. You know, and the church comes up with all these things you can't know a book by its cover. Well, any illustrator that works for a living illustrating books couldn't get a job if the cover didn't represent what was in the book. He couldn't get a job. You have to know the book by the cover. Can't have your cake and eat it too. Well, why would you have a cake? You got to think about some of these things. I mean, it perverts judgment. Okay, so the true church, and I've got down there, organism. The church of Jesus Christ is not the building. It's an organism. It's a living organism. As described in the New Testament and the epistles. What does Paul talk about the church as being? A body. The human body. Every place where the gifts are mentioned, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, everywhere where the gifts are mentioned, also is given the illustration of the body. The eye cannot say the ear, I have no need of you. It's the joints and the marrow being joined together, increases itself through love, showing the tendons and the bones and the muscles and the arteries and everything working together and flowing together and growing, building itself up through love. So it's an organism. That's very important to know. Because an organism is not an organization. An organization is something that man takes from the organism until it dies. If you take somebody's heart, you are making an organism, which is the body. You kill the body to take the heart. Take the liver, kill the body to take the liver. Organization is the gathering together of a bunch of unrelated or related items to make something. An organism is a living unit within itself. That's what the church is. So, the true church has no special meeting place. Any place is fine. The emphasis is always upon Jesus and His kingdom and His people and people in general, and involves His second coming, the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of imminency. I didn't write all that down, but that's important for you to know. The emphasis of the real church, the true church, is always Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? His government. And people, the church first, to the Jew first, then the Gentile, right? So, Jesus, His kingdom, His people of the world, and His imminent return. That's the central theme of the true church. Did you get that? His imminent return. That is part of what should be our heartbeat. And that's something we're going to be talking more and more about, is His imminent return. You have to, He's coming back for those that are what? Watching and looking for Him. He's returning for those that are looking for Him. And that's going to tie in with being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, spiritually being spiritual leading. That's going to work into that, and having oil in your lamps so that you won't be a virgin without oil. And when the catching up of the church happens, you're going to be here with your clothes on you instead of folded beside you where you were. So the emphasis is always Jesus, the kingdom, his people, the people of the world, and his imminent return. No special day to meet as the holy day. Every day is holy unto the Lord. Is that scriptural? Yes. I didn't write down the scriptures for this, but you know what? This is your assignment. I want to see a scripture, at least two scriptures beside every one. Because they're there. You don't have to do it by next week, but you should do this for your own sake. No special service done for the masses for their cleansing. You can't find that. It's not in there. No special masses. I'm sorry for those of you that were thinking we're going to have a Good Friday Mass every night so that you'll go to the weekend feeling good about yourself. Or Monday after the weekend, of course. You know, that's best. The Catholic Church has a Mass every day. Every day. And it's for your cleansing. That's what it is. You don't have to have a relationship with God. Just go to church. Take communion. Go to confession. Tell the priest who you murdered this week. You're fine. Continual evangelism. The true church has continual evangelism practiced in people's everyday life. In your place at work, in your home, your cats, your dogs, your refrigerator needs to be saved. No, but you know what I'm saying. Evangelism is not something we do, it's who we are. And public evangelism, very important. Public. The true church not only evangelizes individually because it's in their DNA, they want to see people saved, but they also want to get together to say, look, let's go to the park and sing. Let's go to the jail and do something. Let's see if we get some idiot to jump his motorcycle and have people come and preach Jesus to him. Okay, the next one is strong emphasis on discipleship. It's about as strong as I could put it. Strong emphasis on the true church knows what true discipleship is. That's part of their DNA. You cannot go to church. If you're in the true church, you cannot just go to church. You cannot just show up. It won't work for you. Not because people are going to say, okay, let's see what you're hiding. You know, okay, accountability night is Friday night when everybody comes and, you know, shares whatever they want to be accountable with so they'll feel better. True discipleship, the development of individual character, spiritual growth, and interpersonal relationships based upon the truth of God's Word and the demonstration of New Testament principles. The demonstrating in your life, in our life corporately, in your life individually, demonstrating what you should be able to read Acts and find yourself. Really. Even if it's kind of negative. You should find yourself. Because either way, you find yourself negative in there, you get saved. You can repent. No professional hireling leadership. No one in the true church is on salary. I know, you know, if this tape escapes out of this room, that people will say, who is this guy? What is he thinking? What do you mean? No, nobody in the true church is on salary. I didn't make up the rules there. Jesus called them hirelings. I can't call them any less. But they're supported through the free will offerings and first fruits of God's people, not by collection. Did some of you miss the collection tonight when you came in? Did you miss the collection? Joe, you didn't have the one-arm bandit out there getting people's money when they came in the door?
Hey, fork it over.
Not by collection. We've never collected. In the Catholic Church, they got these baskets with these real long handles. And, you know, one guy would stand on each side and they'd pass it down like this and watch the thing go, come back, you know. And my dad was so funny, he called him the one-armed bandit. The one-armed bandit because, you know, the guys that took the deacons were always dressed in black suit coat, you know. And they'd put their arm behind their, I'm not kidding you, put their arm behind their back and they'd do this. That's how they took the offering in the Catholic Church. And my dad called him the one-armed bandit because you only saw one arm. And here comes the money. By God, you're taking this money. Put the money in there, pal, you know. So it's kind of funny. But they're not supported. The true church is not supported by collection. They're supported by the free will offerings. Through people bringing their offering to the ministry. This is 2 Corinthians 9. No political or civil governmental involvement other than speaking to the issues of morality in the public forum. Nobody in the true church is wearing two hats. The true church, the true shepherd, knows his boundaries. And civil government is not within his boundaries. That's not his calling. No power over people's lives to control in any way. What is coercion? But it's a legal term. Were you coerced? Were you promised that judgment would not go forth on you? If you gave testimony. No control whatsoever in the true church. No control through scriptures and manipulation. Showing you or doctrines of the church that would control you into being a certain way or giving your money or doing certain practices in fear of your salvation if you didn't. Or in fear of being received or rejected. No such thing is done in the true church. But in the true church, you are influenced, you're guided as one walking alongside with you on the same path of life, encountering the same issues and obstacles. Admonishing one another, counseling, even rebuking by the word of God, by the Spirit for the good of all. There's nothing wrong with that. I have never, ever said to anybody, if you leave this ministry, you'll go to hell. If you don't walk the way we walk, you're doomed. I've never, ever said that to anybody. I've admonished them, I've even rebuked them. For their behavior, for their practice. But I've never threatened them. I don't go there. That's not how Jesus does things. The last one, be an example. Being an example and demonstrating. Notice I didn't say teaching. Being an example, and the true church demonstrates. The true church doesn't sit and teach everybody what they ought to be doing. First of all, it's not learn and do anyway. It's hear and do. You should hear from the Spirit and do. That's being spiritually led. That's what we're going to get into next week, is being led by the Spirit. A Spirit-led life. Guess what? If you're led by the Spirit, where He is, you'll be. You don't ever have to worry about being alone. But if you don't have a constant referral going on in your spirit, what do I mean by referral? Always referring back to the Spirit and getting a sense of whether you're at peace with what you're doing. If you don't have that in your life, you will be alone. You'll feel alone. You'll say, I feel alone. But you know, when you feel alone, it's because you are alone. In case you don't know that, you know, if you're walking in the field and you say to yourself, I really feel alone, it's because you are alone. There's nobody walking with you. Some things are just as simple as can be. That's why Solomon says, where the tree falls, that's where it's at. I thought that was one of the most profound scriptures I ever read. I did. Ecclesiastes is deep. It's got some really deep things. I mean, it does. It's, you know, of course the scribes say it's written by an insane man. Somebody who's losing it and fallen from grace. But the fact of the matter is, it's profound. And, you know, he's not dumb. Here's the wisest man on the earth at that time. He says that for a reason. Jesus says some pretty simple things, too, that's real profound. Hey, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. That's profound. He says, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? Excuse me? If the light that's in me is darkness, how can light be darkness? It's profound. There's dark light and there's light light. Right? Dark light is dark. Dark light is demonic light. There's another scripture that says, walking in the sparks of your own light. The light of your own sparks. What does that mean? It means our own will. Walking in our own will. Is there light there? Yes. What kind of light is it? It's carnal light. It's man's light. It's earthly light. It's knowledge light. It's the light that everybody can have without God. Jesus calls that darkness. Provocative, huh? Being an example and demonstrating the way of life, being the light of the world to those in darkness, expressing the hope and faith and love of God in Jesus Christ to all who hear and receive. That's the true church. Anybody want to be in that true church? Oh, yeah. I want the light of life. He that loves life and sees good days does what? Fears the Lord. Amen? All right. Next week we'll get into being Spirit led, filled, baptized, and walking in the Spirit.